upon what is our joy based? This morning, we sort of introduced the subject, and one of the things that I want to point out during the course of this study is that on the one hand, we deplore those who do not seek to make sure they have a firm basis for their joy. That is a fatal mistake. But on the other hand, we also deplore the fact that often we who do have a very firm foundation for joy do not have the joy that we should have. And we emphasize the fact this morning that joy is the fruit and not the root. In other words, joy is the result of something we have. It is not the proof of it. Joy is not such that it can be the proof that something is genuine. What joy proves is that you may feel that the thing is genuine. But to prove that a thing is right, you have to go to the evidence itself. And joy is not in the category of evidence. Now tonight, what I want us to look at is, on what is our joy not based? I really am convinced that a lot of the times the reason why we have problems with this subject of joy, rejoicing, and the conflicts that we seem to feel within ourselves about joy. Now let me just give you an example. Maybe something bad will happen. We'll have just a rash of sickness. We'll have maybe deaths occurring. And somebody will just say, well, I don't know. You know, here I'm a Christian, and yet all of these things are happening. And it just keeps me depressed because all of these things are happening. Well, we're under a misconception. And that's the reason why I want us to look at some things on which our joy is not based. Notice, it is not based on the hope that I will never die on this earth. Now I say I'm expressing the thought for everyone. If your hope for being joyful and enjoying being able to rejoice here upon the earth is based upon your expectation that you will never die, that you will never get sick someday and it's the last illness and you will die, if you're thinking that for me to have joy, I must be able to live forever on the earth, there's no way. You're wrong to begin with. You've picked the wrong basis for your joy. In Hebrews 9 and verse 27, the writer says, "And inasmuch as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this cometh judgment, it is appointed unto men to die." And this is true all the way back from the third chapter of Genesis, where God told Adam and Eve that because of their sins, they were going to die. Their bodies would return to the dust. So we cannot use this as our basis for joy. So, for example, if someone finds out, hey, I've just learned that I've got some kind of terminal illness. The doctor says I have 6 months or something like that. And now I can't rejoice. Well, it's natural that one be sad, upset, and so on at such news. But the joy and rejoicing that we read of in the Bible has a basis by which one can enjoy and rejoice even with such news as that. But our ability to rejoice is not based on the hope that I will never die on this earth. Neither is it based on the expectation that my loved ones will never die. And for the same reason. Now, I don't think anyone dreads the idea of losing a loved one to death more than I do. It's just a terrible thing to contemplate losing Sandra or losing my children. And I'm sure you feel the same way. So it's an awful thing to contemplate. It's an awful thing to happen. But when it happens, though we are sad, And though we may be distraught, yet there is still a possibility, it is still possible for us to rejoice, to have joy. And we will look at that in the next part of our lesson tonight. But when you do lose a loved one, you can't say, well, I can't rejoice now. Or even if I'm dreading losing a loved one, I can't rejoice now because how do I know whether I'm going to lose this loved one or not? And when we are basing our ability to rejoice on whether our loved ones will die or not, that is not the basis for joy. Absolutely, we cannot depend upon that. We cannot depend upon not dying. We cannot depend upon our loved ones not dying. Instead, we can depend on the fact they will. And we can depend on the fact we will. It will happen. So we dare not depend upon that, any expectation to the contrary, for our joy. All right, here's another thing. It is not based on the idea that everything will always go smoothly for me. Do you remember that story about Paul and Silas, Timothy and Luke, making their way to the city of Philippi? And they preached in Philippi, Acts chapter 16. And there was a maiden with a spirit of divination that got following them. And after many days, Paul turned and said to the evil spirit in that girl, he said, I command you to come out of her. And the evil spirit came out of her, and she had brought her masters much gain. And her masters got very angry at Paul and Silas and had them imprisoned. And they were beaten and then put in prison, severely beaten. There they are in prison, in the stocks. Do you remember what they were doing? Acts 16:25, about midnight, what were they doing? They were singing praise. Things had not gone smoothly that day. You know, sometimes people will say, well, how's your day been? Well, my day has been pretty tough today. Was your back beaten to ribbons and thrown into a grungy dungeon and fastened in stocks? Well, most of us haven't had that kind of a day. It's a little bit funny, if that's the right word, when people talk about a bad hair day. Only in America could we have invented a term to have a bad hair day. I believe I can safely say I have never had a bad hair day. At least it takes something more than bad hair to ruin my day. But this was a whole lot more than a bad hair day for Paul and Silas. But aren't you amazed? What were they doing in the dungeon? They were rejoicing. I would think it'd be awfully hard to rejoice in a dungeon when you couldn't lean back without hurting your back, and you couldn't change your position very well anyhow because you're locked in stocks and you're in a dungeon. Not a pleasant place to be at the best. Joy is not based on the idea that everything will always go smoothly for me. Now, we've got to understand that when things do not go well, it is understandable that we can sometimes be frustrated and distraught. We see Bible characters experiencing these same emotions. But the idea is that even while you're in the grip of one of these things, one of these bad experiences, even while you're in the grip of that, we must not lose sight of that unchangeable basis for joy that we do have. Now, I like to keep that before you as we go, but we're going to emphasize that in a moment. Let's look at these two passages. They're very good for us to remember. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Count it all joy. Did you hear that? Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into different kinds of trials. Well, why count it all joy? Because there's something good that can come from it. That's why. There's something good that can come from it. I have known people, and I've known stories about people who would not have gone to heaven, who would not have gone to be with the Lord if they had not gotten dreadful news. And it reformed their lives. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into different kinds of trials, knowing that the proving of your faith worketh endurance. And let endurance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing. 2 Timothy 3:12 tells us, yea, and all that would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So the Bible just up front tells us things are not always going to go smoothly for you. So the joy that we have as Christians is not based on the idea that everything will always go smoothly for me. It is not based on the idea that there will never be problems in the church. Oh, how many times through the years have I encountered people that said things like, well, I'm not going to go down there. There are hypocrites down there. They go to the grocery store, which is just filled with hypocrites at any given time. They'll go to the hospital. I guess it's filled with hypocrites at any given time. They go to school where, you know, there are bound to be hypocrites at any given time. And they'll go anywhere else they want to go, and they seem to make out all right, though they are surrounded with your typical average mixture of hypocrites. But the one place they will not go because there are hypocrites down there is the church. I think everyone would have to admit that on the face of it, it looks like a very flimsy excuse. And then the irony of it is, if I cease to worship the Lord and cease to study His Word and cease to pray to Him and to meet with the saints, who are, yes, they're imperfect, just like I am. But if I stop doing all that, and if I refuse to do all of that, then I will ensure my being in hell with the hypocrites. And when we look in the Bible, were there church problems back there? What about Peter the day that he was confronted by two Christians who told him a lie? A husband and a wife. They had sold a possession. They came bringing part of the money, saying, this is all of the money, Ananias and Sapphira. Now what did Peter do? Did Peter just say, well, that's it. I've had it. I will not be an apostle any longer because they're hypocrites here. You know that's not what Peter did. There was the church at Corinth. Did Paul write them and say, you dear, well, he wouldn't have said dear if he had gone on like this. He would have said, well, you Corinthians, I've had it. You're all hypocrites, and I'm not going to have any more to do with you. That would have been a short letter, wouldn't it? But he didn't do that. He wrote to them as if they were people who could try to get better. And he wanted to help them get better. And he wasn't ready to wash his hands of them. He wanted to give them the chance to get better and to correct things, and they did it. They did do it. But Paul didn't quit because there was a Corinth. John didn't quit because there was an Ephesus, or even because there was a Laodicea, or even because there was a Sardis. We can't base our joy on the idea there will never be problems in the church. Neither is it based on the supposition that I will never be sad. Sometimes we get the idea that we've got to go around feeling like laughing. And if we don't feel actually like laughing, we're not happy. This is a misconception. You cannot keep yourself laughing all the time. But on what is our joy based? Now this is where I want to make some positive points. Well, in the first place, we have to realize that if I have a covenant with God, then I must make an effort to keep my covenant with Him. Do you remember the points we made this morning? We showed how when God dealt with Abraham, God did not merely leave a promise, even though with God a promise is a promise and God cannot lie. He didn't leave it just a promise. God also added an oath to that, by two immutable things, God might make people know that they could count on what He said, that it would be done. Remember we talked about Israel and how God dealt with them? He made a covenant with them. It was like He signed and sealed the covenant so they could depend on it. Well, we are in the same situation. Turn to Romans 6, verses 16 through 18. And notice how these words substantiate that idea. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves as servants unto obedience, his servants ye are whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But thanks be to God that whereas ye were servants of sin, ye became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto ye were delivered, and being made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness. This is a relationship that's being spoken of here. This is not a sometime thing, an on-again, off-again thing. This is a relationship that is being spoken of here. And whereas you were a slave of sin, you have been freed from that slavery, and you have now become the slave of God. You say, now, how much better off are you then as a slave of God? Infinitely better off. I know some of you have heard me tell this little parable, but some of you haven't, and I believe some of you need to hear this. Imagine that you were a slave, sentenced to the most awful kind of bondage, perhaps a slave in a Roman galley, rowing the oars of that galley day by day, working and working and gradually damaging and destroying your health, living under the most adverse conditions, and knowing that one day you were going to die there, chained to your post. A dreadful, dreadful existence. Suppose one day a man came on board and saw you, and maybe for some reason or other, some connection you had with somebody he knew sometime, whatever, he decided that he was going to buy you out of that terrible situation, that terrible slavery that you were in, on the condition that you would then come and be his servant at the place where he lived. So you left the Roman galley, and you went to his sprawling estate with its beautiful hills and pastures and home and building and various buildings around. And yes, you had to serve him now, but you would feel like you had been delivered. Absolutely, you'd feel like you've been delivered. But did you know what? God does not leave it there. He goes a step farther. Not only did he purchase us out of slavery, that we become his slaves, but he went a step further. He also then adopted us as his children. Now that's the step that just goes beyond human understanding. That yes, he purchased us out of an awful slavery, and we became his slaves. But not only his slaves, but he adopted us as his children. And we have a covenant. So if I am to enjoy the ability to rejoice, such as Paul and Silas had there in that dungeon in Philippi, I'm going to have to be like they were, and they knew that they had that relationship with God. They knew they had that covenant with God signed and sealed. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 16. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For we are a temple of the living God. Even as God said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be to you a father, and ye shall be to me sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So one thing we've got to be sure that we do is we've got to be sure that we do keep this relationship that we have with God. I cannot disregard, you cannot disregard this covenant. Now, one of the problems that we're having today is some people want the joy without the responsibility of the covenant. Now, let that sink in and let everyone realize the truth of this, or we will miss this very important point. Some people want the joy, but they don't want the responsibility of maintaining the covenant with God. They want the man without the plan. And you can't have the man without the plan, because the plan belongs to the man, Jesus. And the plan really is the man, Jesus. Upon what is our joy based? What we've said thus far is actually it is based on our relationship with God. It is based upon the fact we are Christians. But here's another thing it is based upon. And that is, God does care when we suffer. We may not consciously say that. Maybe sometimes we ask ourselves about it. But I believe that sometimes this does become a problem. We almost feel like that we are alone in this suffering, of whatever kind it is, that we are alone, that nobody knows, that nobody cares. And sometimes it's really hard to remember that God does care. But the Bible teaches us that He does care. And one of the problems I think that we have when we are suffering is, why is this necessary? Why is this necessary? Why does God allow this to happen? And we will maybe not want to think it. Maybe we will try to suffer. But the thought keeps suffering. Why does this have to happen? Hebrews chapter 12. Now, as we read it, I want to tell you something, a misconception out. The meaning of the word chasten might have discipline. That'd be a lot better word. Because chasten has the idea, it has the meaning in our minds of when you are punishing somebody. When you're chasing someone, that means you're punishing them. Well, when you're punished, that means you've done wrong. And you're being punished for doing wrong. Well, chastening in this passage does not mean being punished. So try to completely erase the meaning of punish from chastening. And instead, put the word discipline or training. And even discipline, we've gotten where when we think about discipline, we think about a paddling. Well, it involves paddling, if you're talking about rearing children. But discipline is a much broader word than that. Discipline means the overall training and direction that you give to anyone. We talk about someone who is following some discipline. Sometimes we're meaning that he has chosen a certain course of study that will be a very rigorous course of study. And so he has chosen this discipline, meaning this type of study and this pursuit. So in the passage, think about chastening, discipline, as being the idea of training. Training. Not negative, but training. Beginning in verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which reasoneth with you as with sons. My son, regard not lightly the chastening of the Lord. Now that is exactly what the mistake we do make. We do regard it lightly in that we do not really think about it and see what it's for. We tend to look at it only on its surface and do not see the true significance of it. My son, regard not lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when thou art reproved of him, for whom the Lord loves, he trains, and scourges every son whom he receiveth. It is for training that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if ye are without discipline, whereof all have been made partakers, then are ye illegitimate children, and not sons. Furthermore, we had the fathers of our flesh to discipline us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days disciplined us, as seemed good to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. All chastening seemeth for the present to be not joyous, but grievous. Yet afterward it yieldeth peaceable fruit unto them that have been exercised thereby, even the fruit of righteousness. Now, in the overall concept of discipline, he's using the figure of discipline with a child, with a son. And in that discipline, there is the scourging, would actually be the idea of a whipping. But all sorts of training that you use to train a child to walk and live as he should. Well, God disciplines us, and the way He disciplines us is by allowing us to suffer the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. He lets the bad things happen to us sometimes. He lets the illness come into our lives. He lets the accidents come into our lives. The deaths of loved ones and all the other things we dread. The loss of jobs. And all of these things that come into our lives. And as the writer acknowledges, they are not pleasant for the moment. But they can yield good fruit. Because God knew, and you do too, that the more we feel our need for God, the closer we draw nigh unto God. The more things run along very smoothly with not a bobble, the less we think of God. The more things happen and we feel our need for God, the more we seek for God and the closer we try to draw to God. And God knew that. And He lets these things happen to us for that reason, and there's another reason why. And that is because morally and spiritually, this is the way we grow stronger. And there isn't any other way to do it. We human beings do not grow stronger by having it easy. By having, as the older ones among us would remember, the life of Riley. You don't hear that illustration used much anymore, do you? But we don't grow by having it easy. We grow when things are hard. And so God, who loves us, cares when we suffer. He knows when we suffer. And He allows it, but He's doing it for our ultimate good. And when I remember that, when you remember that, that helps. And that is the truth. This is absolutely the truth. So let us depend upon it. Also, my joy, your joy, is based upon the fact that my salvation is not based upon my perfect sinlessness. If our salvation was based upon our ability to be without sin, then we would have no reason for joy whatever. In Romans 3:23, we read, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And John wrote in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye may not sin." Certainly God does not want us to sin. "But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He is the payment for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Now, maybe this is a little bit, I guess the others are personal too, but we can really think about this. Do you ever have a problem with saying, if somebody asked me, "Are you going to heaven?" And I say, "Well, I don't know." Someone says, "Well, I don't know." And very often the reason why they say, "Well, I don't know," is because they are so conscious that they are not perfectly sinless, that they've got problems that they struggle with and things like that. And then we get the feeling, "Well, if I've got anything at all I ever do wrong, then I don't have any hope of going to heaven because I can't live perfectly." I've had people tell me that they won't become a Christian because I can't live it. Can't do what? Can't live it. Can't live it how? Perfectly. Well, nobody else can. Nobody can do that. If we could and did, we wouldn't need Jesus. What would we need Jesus for? What would we need the grace and mercy of God for if we could be perfectly sinless? And it's at times like that that it is a comfort to me to go back and read that even when men of old, like Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or David, when those characters sometimes fell flat on their faces, God was willing to pick them up and forgive them and move on. And so their example is an example of men who are not perfectly sinless, who sought God and served God and obtained forgiveness from God and went on with their lives. And that's very encouraging to me. One of the things that robs us of our joy, I believe, from time to time is the knowledge that I'm not perfect. I'm not perfectly sinless. Well, on the one hand, We have to realize that that's the reason why we need the blood of Jesus. That's why forgiveness is provided for. But on the other hand, we have to be careful not to deceive ourselves when perhaps the reason why we are doing what we are doing is because we're not even trying to stop. Perhaps the point is we're not even trying to repent. We cannot excuse ourselves and things like that. But in this matter of seeking to serve the Lord, when the mistakes of life come along, we have pardon provided for us. If we go to God and seek that pardon, we can have it, and we can know that God will love us and will continue to keep us as His children. So my salvation is not based upon my perfect sinlessness. And indeed, the Bible teaches my salvation is certain. We should be able to say to God, yes, I believe that I'm going to heaven. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, Paul wrote, "For which cause I suffer all these things, yet I am not ashamed, for I know Him whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day." Paul was an apostle, yes, but he was a human being. And Paul was one who, how did he feel about himself? How did he feel about his own efforts at being a Christian? What was it he said in Philippians 3? "I count not myself yet to have laid hold on." I don't count myself yet to have made it. What was it he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9? I buffet my body lest after having preached to others, I myself should be rejected. But that same Paul, who was conscious of his imperfection, could say, "I know Him whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day." And isn't it interesting, and isn't it beautiful in a way, that it was in this letter, 2 Timothy, that he wrote that, the last letter of his life, the letter he wrote shortly before death itself. And he wrote at the end of that letter in verse 18, chapter 4, "The Lord will deliver me from every evil work and will save me unto His heavenly kingdom, to whom be the glory forever and ever." This is where our joy is based on these things right here. My salvation is certain. Your salvation is certain. We have the promise of God on that. One of the very beautiful passages I like in the Bible is 1 Thessalonians 5:9. Put this one away and think about it. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. "For God did not appoint us unto wrath, but unto the obtaining of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." He did not appoint us unto wrath. We who have responded to His Word and who have loved Him to become children of God, He did not call us to be children of God to appoint us to wrath. Sometimes we get the idea that God stands with His back to us, and we call on Him and we plead, and He just turns His back, doesn't even want to hear us. And we think, oh, it's so hard to get along with God, and that's not what God says about Himself. That's not the picture of Himself He presents. Now, He is a just and righteous God, and He will not tolerate sin. But He is willing to forgive us our sins and has provided Jesus as our propitiation for sin. But He is a God who loves and who is willing to show mercy along with that being a just and righteous God. And so we can depend on what God says and we can enjoy our salvation. And so in those times of life when we're surrounded by death, surrounded by illness, surrounded by all sorts of bad news, if at the core of our being we know that our soul is right with God, instead of somehow taking away from our joy, as we face death, what could give us more joy than knowing that all is right between me and my God? We lose our perspective. So often that's what happens. We lose our perspective. A rainy, drizzly day turns into a rainy, drizzly week, and we begin to think that nothing is ever going to be right anymore when we have lost our perspective. And I'll lose it as well as anybody does, but we've lost our perspective. Oh, how out of proportion it is to get so preoccupied with a rainy week that we forget our salvation in heaven. When we have illnesses, those illnesses can be very demanding of our time and our attention. That's understandable. But sometimes what it does is tend to call our attention away from what is right, in our life. And you know, there's another reason for joy, and that is we have the best life that one can live, even on earth. The old saying is, into every life some rain must fall. Well, that's true. But even in the worst of lives, we still live, that is, so far as calamity and so on is concerned, we still have the best life one can live on earth. Mark, the 10th chapter, this is also found in Matthew, the 20th chapter, but I like Mark's account, verses 29 and 30. This statement is made right after Peter says to the Lord, "Well, Lord, look, we have left all and have followed thee." Peter was wanting to know, what are we going to get, Lord? Jesus said, "Really and truly, I say unto you, there is no man that has left house or brethren or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. And in the world to come, eternal life." In the Beatitudes, Jesus says, the meek are blessed because they shall inherit the earth. This is a statement that is found in the Old Testament several times. And I believe that what the passage means is that the Christian, the child of God, is the one whom God has instructed how to use this life. He knows what this life is all about. He knows the limitations of this life. And he therefore knows how to get the greatest joy out of this life. And yet we not only have this life, we have the life to come. On the average, I say that because I know that exceptions come along and things like that. But on the average, the Christian is going to be better off health-wise because the Christian generally is going to avoid the very harmful habits that other people in the world freely engage in. On the average, Christian families are going to be a lot more solid and a lot more satisfying than the families of those who do not know God at all. On the whole, the lives of Christians will be far more stable than the lives of people of the world, because Christians live by principles. And when you live by principles, it keeps your life going a whole lot more smoothly. And you have stability. And so, as we say here, I have the best life that one can live on the earth. And it might help to remember that at that time when you're suffering dreadfully, remind yourself, yes, there are people in the world who are suffering physically just as badly as I am. But what do they have? What do they have to sustain them? What do they have to keep going? And there we can see the tremendous blessing we do have, that even in the midst of suffering that we engage in, we still have the best life that one can live on earth. And our joy is based on the fact we have an incomparable hope. As I was thinking about this point and thinking about the best way to word the point, gradually it soaked through my mind that I already had it said for me. That often happens as I'm trying to think about the best way to express a point. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, nobody could have said it any better. Listen to what Peter says about the hope that we've got. And again, now, when you're having a problem with your equilibrium, we need to stop and say, this is what my hope is. Because so often the thing that gets us so low is we say, will this never be over? Or sometimes we say, it's going to be over all too soon, or something like that. And we forget, but that's not the end. There's a hope. Now let's read it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy begat us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who by the power of God are guarded through faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, ye have been put to grief in manifold trials. I have a hope incomparable. Someday, when you're not feeling well and you're suffering and so on, if you can't write it, then think about it. Try to think and describe to yourself what a day in heaven will be like. That is the hope incomparable. And then finally, my joy is based on the fact I know that death is not the end. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. We have two passages here that we often use at the time of a funeral. And it's appropriate that we use these things at the time of a funeral. 1 Thessalonians 4:18 says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Well, that's what we're doing. But you know, we need to read these words before a funeral. We need to read these words often, not just at a funeral. Beginning in verse 54. And it's beautiful that even in this short passage, Paul, whose mind is filled with the scriptures of the Old Testament, quotes from the prophets of the Old Testament and weaves their statements into this statement. But when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That's from Isaiah. O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Death is not the end. Let us not think of death as the end. It is not the end. And so dwell on those statements. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? Then, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, but we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them that fall asleep, that die, that ye sorrow not, even as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also that are fallen asleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we that are alive, that are left unto the coming of the Lord, shall in no wise precede them that are fallen asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we that are alive, that are left, shall together with them be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. The Bible teaches us to rejoice. For us not to rejoice in our spiritual treasures is to indicate a lack of faith in the promises of God. I think often we have this problem, but let us also be certain that we have a firm foundation for our joy. And when you are concerned about someone else, that's good, that's right. But do not let your concern for that other person's welfare rob you of your own spiritual joy in being a Christian. I really want to make that point strongly. I know some of you need it, and I know that I need it. Don't let your concern for other things and other people rob you of your own joy in being a Christian. We need to be concerned about others and try to help others. But let not our concern for the spiritual welfare of others rob us of our own joy in being a Christian. There may be someone tonight who would like to become a child of God, or someone who would like to make correction in your life. You see, if you're not a Christian, then you don't really have anything dependable upon which to base your joy. And when the rough times of life come, you won't really have anything at all to fall back on. So why don't you become a Christian tonight? Or why don't you repent and make your life right tonight?